Greetings, good morning, Goal of the Game, my friends. So good to see you. And for those of you I haven't seen for a long time, greetings. I miss you. And because I now preach in the church building on Sundays, there are many of you I've not seen since the beginning of the of COVID times. But I'm with you in spirit. Even though I'm not following along on YouTube at the time you're watching, I'm with you in spirit. And so I bring my greetings to you, Bruce and Frida, Harry and Barb, Elma Hardy, Thapoon, Luebu, Amu and Sen and your extended families up in Edmonton, Linda and Doreen as you heal and recover your strength, Anita and your two beautiful children, Steve Harden. Hello to you, Dahlia, Melanie and the kids, Rudy, Kareen, Mr. Thane, and Lulu. Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. Though we are apart physically, we are together, bound by the Spirit, in Jesus' love and in the Father's family together. Thank you once again for Alyssa and Bless and Cheryl to lead us into worship. Thank you, Alyssa and Kelsey. Alyssa and Bless and Cheryl for leading us into the presence of God. Today's topic, as we carry on in 2 Peter, is God's return. And we're going to spend a fair amount of time kind of reflecting on what God's timetable is and how the Bible presents the timeline of history to us. And so we're going to think through that. So we're going to start again where we have been in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll start off with verse 1 and 2. To set the background for where we're going today in verses 3 to 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 to 7. Peter says, "This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I've tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles." Now, Peter wanted to remind them because of the ever-present danger that he's about to address. Verse 3 to 7. "Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, 'What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything's remained the same since the world was first created.' They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They're being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed." Remember, Peter reminds us of everything that's been revealed to us about God, his miraculous power both to predict the future and fulfill those predictions and promises, that he promised to bring salvation and restoration to us in this world. Peter wants us to remember this because there are so many who will do their best to discourage us. So he wants them to be grounded in the truth about Jesus and salvation and in the character of God. Peter desires, like all shepherds do, that God's children truly understand the size of his love for them and his affection and what he is like. So we looked at it, those truths last week. We looked at God's character, and this is a phrase that he had repeated over and over again so that it sinks into us. God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So Peter wants us to be grounded in God's character, in God's laws, which are perfect. And God's way of structuring human society leads to wholesomeness and healthiness. And it starts out with the first great command of these laws, to be connected to God in love, to love him with all your heart, mind, and soul, because that's transformative to be in that relationship. He reminded us of God's blessing, that like a father, he stares, looks at us with delight for our goodness, for our blessing. And finally, he wants us to remember that God has promised, Jesus Christ has promised, he will return again to set everything right. And we remember this every time we serve the Lord's Supper and sharing it together. We remember his sacrifice for us in the new covenant, but we also proclaim his death until he comes again. Now, Peter is going to move into the promise of that return and what it means for us. How Jesus is going to return to restore the world and its brokenness and set up his reign. And how he will reunite the heavens and the earth together. Matter of fact, Peter later on in this chapter will actually talk about the new heavens and the new earth. But he wants us to remember that there will be many false teachers will deny that Jesus is ever going to come again and set things right. Peter calls them scoffers, skeptics who mock God's return and his power to judge. Now, this is a harder teaching. And in our day and time and culture, the whole talk about judgment, about God making a judgment on people, is hard. It's something we shy away from. We want God just to accept everybody and make it all right. But God actually says there is good and there is evil. There is life and there is death. But he invites us to choose the path of life. As a matter of fact, he died that we might choose the path of life. We're going to be working through this teaching over the next number of weeks. Pastor Bless will take up next week the content of what these skeptics say. But these passages involve the reality of God's judgment and his right and ability to judge as the creator of all things. So I'm going to read from passage once again and then go into a little more detail on two items and then just start us off with a cautious reminder. So I'm going to talk about the last days, and in that way I'm going to expand how the Bible presents us the history of creation and where we find ourselves at the present moment, what has passed and what is yet to come. I'm going to unpack a little bit about scoffers and skeptics and their long history as agents of Satan to bring discouragement. And I'm briefly going to start off with a reminder that we should not become proud or judgmental. So I'll read the passage once again to ground ourselves in Peter and his thoughts, and then we'll move on to these topics. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 in the New Living Translation. This is my second letter to you, dear friends. And in both of them, I've tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking, thinking that's pure and gives life, and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Now, why does he want them to remember? Because of this. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. He wants us to be on our guard, and you and I have met these people already, and the spirit that works behind them. These scoffers, they will say, "What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created." They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment, when ungodly people will be destroyed. Tough words. True words. If you love someone, you tell them the truth. If you're a doctor and your patient has heart disease that will kill them if they don't change their diet and start exercising, In love, it's your duty to tell them the truth, that they need to change, they need to choose a different path. And that's what God does. He invites us to choose a different path. So the reminder, though, in all of this, and it's incredibly important for us to remember, not to be proud or judgmental. When we talk about God's coming again or the fate of the ungodly, because all of us are in the same boat. It is only because of God's kindness that we've been made right with him through his son's death and resurrection. So I want to give us a few reminders and from what's called the Romans Road. If you want to have one place to go to quickly lead people through the core of the good news about Jesus, about the Christian faith, the book of Romans is great. These are just a few of the verses. There are a few more. But it starts with Romans 3, 23 and 24. You know this. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet in God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. He carries on in Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say I was so good and wonderful that Christ died for me. It said, well, I was still a sinner. And finally, Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The one other that I didn't write down here is Romans 10, 9 and 10. For if you believe in your heart, in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you confess with your mouth, Christ is Lord, you shall be saved. So it's belief and confession, you know, wholehearted trusting in God. But so that's the Romans Road. But in this, there is no place for arrogance or pride or judgment that looks down on others as though we were saved by our own goodness. Instead, when we talk about the judgment of God, we are to have the compassion of Jesus himself, the holy judge, who gave his life in our place that the ungodly, meaning me and you, might be saved and declared righteous and pure. Because there is nothing more off-putting to spreading the good news about Jesus, nothing more nauseating or sickening than someone who comes across as self-righteous. I'm better than you. Jesus has saved me, and I'm better than you. And he saved me because I'm better than you. That turns people off. Instead, we walk alongside and said, brother, sister, come with me this way. Life is this way. Jesus is this way. Holiness and joy is this way. I was rescued, and I want you to be rescued too. So that's just the reminder. No pride or arrogance in our declaration of the truth. So I want to unpack this phrase, the last days, because Peter says this. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come mocking the truth and following their own desires. So I want to explain what the phrase the last days mean, because it's a phrase that's used often in the scriptures, and it describes the world in its present form, broken by sin. We live in this age. Actually, this age refers to this world in its present form, broken by sin. It refers to the world in its present form since the fall of Adam and Eve until the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's this age, where it says the world is groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons and daughters of God and the renewal of all things. Creation groans, wanting this age to end. Now, with Jesus' first coming, a change in the times and the form of creation actually happened. If you remember, with his coming, which includes his life, his sacrificial death and resurrection, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, the world has changed. You remember that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. In the past, the Holy Spirit operated through people and would come on certain people at certain times for certain tasks. But Jesus is now promising that humanity, those who follow Jesus Christ, who give ourselves to him in faith, will be fundamentally changed. He promises that he will come and live with us. Father, Son, and Spirit will live with us by the entrance of the Holy Spirit. And 7 weeks after his crucifixion and resurrection, about 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven to resume his exalted place at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit came on believers at the celebration of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 days, and it was 50 days after the Passover festival. And it was on this day that the Holy Spirit came upon Peter and James and John and all the apostles and the believers who were waiting in the upper room. A new age has broken in. That's the age to come. It's a time when the Holy Spirit now comes and makes everybody anew. It's the eternal breaking into the present. It's the most important part of the Garden of Eden, the fact that Adam and Eve were in the direct presence of God the Creator, that he walked with them in the cool of the day, has now come as a reality for us. We are directly in the presence of God. God lives within us. We can come boldly before the throne of grace because of what Jesus has done and the fact that God lives within us. With the gift of God's personal presence by the Holy Spirit, we are already experiencing the fruits of eternity. We have re-entered the Garden of Eden in our spirits. However, this age, the broken world, still continues alongside the breaking in of the age to come in the Spirit. And there's this phrase that theologians use, but that's really easy and simple to understand. It's called the already and not yet. Already has eternity broken into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Not yet do we see the world transformed and the ending of sin and sorrow in this life. Let's see. We have the gift of the Spirit, the renewed relationship with God, the adoption of children, and the guarantee of eternal lives. But in the already and not yet, in this in-between time, our bodies are still mortal. And we are still being spiritually transformed. We haven't quite become perfected. And this explains how we experience this time. We've tasted the fruits of the presence of God, but we still live in this broken world. The next thing on our own timelines, if Christ doesn't return within our lifetimes, is our own personal passing through the gates of death into the presence of the Lord. Now, carrying on with the eternal timeline, at Jesus' second coming, this age, the broken world, comes to an end. And the age of the new heavens and earth fully comes into being. That's the already portion. And the whole complex of happenings around Jesus' coming, you know, when you see the moon turn to blood and the sky darkened and smoke and fire and all those things, that whole complex of events prior to Jesus, immediately prior to Jesus' coming and the judgment is called the Day of the Lord. And you see that phrase from the Old Testament all the way into the New. The Day of the Lord is coming, this dramatic, and it culminates in the second coming of Jesus when he personally appears to make everything right. Now, the phrase, the last days, describes the time in between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. The already and the not yet, the time we live in right now. And the last days have been going on for 2,000 years. Bless will go into how God views time next week. But 2,000 years is right on God's time scale. If you want to back up a little bit, 2,000 years is between the time God called Abraham to leave his country, his people, and his home and go to the new land and promised him that all nations would be blessed through him. It's 2,000 years between that and the coming of Jesus Christ to fulfill those promises. So when Peter preaches his first great sermon on the day of Pentecost, after he and the disciples have been filled with the Holy Spirit, he quotes the Old Testament book of Joel exactly on what the last days will be like. And this is what he says. We're looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 17 to 21, again from the New Living Translation. Peter begins, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people." And this is the miracle. Not just Jews, not just men, but on men and women, boys and girls, Jews, Gentiles, everyone in the world. The invitation goes out to the four corners of the world. There is no difference. "In the last days, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my Spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy, speak forth God's words of encouragement and life and conviction. And I will cause wonders in the heaven above on signs on the earth below, blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and glorious day of the Lord arrives. The last days continue on with the Holy Spirit on and through all believers, speaking and prophesying to the world around us until the coming of the day of the Lord." And then this glorious promise. "But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And after Peter preached this first great sermon to the thousands gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, thousands of people came to faith. The resurrection of Jesus was fresh in mind, and they knew this was true, and they were convicted and came to trust in Jesus Christ. Now, every time God moves in history, which is why Peter moves on to warn, say, most importantly, I need you to know, scoffers and skeptics will come in the last day. Every time God moves in history, the enemy moves to counter him. And scoffers and skeptics have proliferated in these last days. This is what Peter says. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. Interesting. Mocking the truth and then following their own desires. This is kind of what characterizes false teachers. It's justification for going their own way. Now, scoffers have a long history of mocking the call of God to obedience and holiness. This is how 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah talks about the scoffers of his day. It's very colorful language. I love how Isaiah speaks. You can actually catch the image. He says, "What sorrow for those who drag their sins behind them, like with ropes made of lies, who drag wickedness along behind them like a cart." In other words, their sins with ropes made of lies, they take their sins along them, but these ropes of lies say, "This isn't sin, this is good. This is just doing what I want." They even mock God and say, "Hurry up and do something. We want to see what you can do. Let the Holy One of Israel carry out his plan, for we want to know what it is." In other words, they don't believe him. "What sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter." They mock the truth because they don't believe in a final judgment, so they can get away to follow their own desires. Because if there is no justice, if there is no accountability, why not just do whatever you want? It's actually a form of practical atheism. God might be there, but who cares? He's not going to do anything about my behavior, so do whatever you feel good. They mock and say, "God's holiness, he may have started the whole affair, but he doesn't care. I get to define right or wrong for myself." It's another version of the lie from the garden. And may I say, my brothers and sisters, when I read Isaiah's words from 2,700 years ago, he could be describing today. They say that evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter, and how I hear that and see that all the time. So they lead people astray by numbing their consciences to the truth that there is right and wrong, precisely because there is a holy creator God who is coming again to judge the world with truth and with righteousness, who will judge all people on the day of the Lord. I think it's helpful to look at how scoffing and skepticism was dealt with by our Lord Jesus Christ. Because here is our hope. Jesus was not overcome by this scoffing and mocking, even in his most desperate hour of pain. Reading in Matthew 27, verses 39 to 44, listen to the tone of mockery upon the Son of God. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." And it's not just the regular people, it's also the religious leaders of the days. The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we'll believe him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Can you hear in your voice the scoffing we often hear? "Why doesn't your God act now? Come down. Show me I'm wrong. Tell me that I can't do what I want. Where is this God of justice to set everything right?" Even the religious leaders. "Come down from the cross right now and we'll believe him." You know, some of them actually did. But many, even with the proof of his resurrection, did not. But the scoffers and skeptics were soundly defeated by the resurrection. Which is where I place my hope. I've met the resurrected Jesus. It's the fact that we hang all our truth on. Again, Paul said, "I share of you what is of greatest importance, that Christ died for sins, that he was buried, that on the third day he was raised, as the scriptures predicted. I share of you what is of first importance, that Jesus Christ and him crucified. My hope is in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness." Peter predicts scoffers will continue to harass believers until he comes again. But take heart, my friends. Jesus is risen. Let me leave you with these words of encouragement. Jesus' return on the day of the Lord, on his day. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 14, Paul writes this letter to those who needed encouraging. "For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died." To verse 16. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage one another with these words." Jesus is coming again. We are in the last times, but the day of the Lord will come with a trumpet call, and the dead will rise from the grave, and we will be caught up with the Lord. He is coming again as surely as he rose from the dead. The word that we say to one another is actually two words put together. We say Maranatha, but it's Maranatha. It means the Lord has come, and come, O Lord, come again. Jesus is coming again. Next week, Pastor Bless will unpack some more of the skepticism that the scoffers have for us and show how their arguments collapse in on themselves. But take heart, my brothers and sisters. As surely as Jesus has risen from the dead, he too will raise you and me with him to be with him forever. Lord bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Frank, for that good word. And to end the service, we have another good word in this benediction. So please go forth energized and encouraged by it. This is from 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.